Well, if y'all have a Bible, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. That is in the New Testament. That is the third book of the New Testament. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20 this morning. And a couple things. We just got done with a six-week journey through the book of Ruth. And we learned as we studied the book that at the very beginning of the story, the very beginning of the Bible, sin entered the world. And so the rest of the unfolding of the Bible, the rest of the unfolding of the scriptures was the story of how God was redeeming his people and rescuing his people. And Ruth, as we looked at that, was preparing us for the birth of the greatest king that Israel ever had, King David. And what we're going to look at this week is that this was the moment that David was preparing us for. The birth of an even greater king than David, King Jesus. And so we're going to look at the birth of Jesus today, but that is going to then springboard us forward into the new year when we study the book of Mark. And we're going to talk about how when Jesus arrives, how does his kingdom unfold through his life and his ministry? And so we're going to spend quite a while studying that book. But for today, we're going to look at the birth of Jesus, and this is good news. The angels are going to tell us eventually when we read that this is good news. Because the kingdom of God is coming through a son with a sign to bring peace to his people. This is good news because the kingdom of God is coming through the son with a sign to bring peace to his people. I'm going to read the text in its entirety. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word from Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a familiar story to many of us. Help us to see it with fresh eyes this morning. Help us to hear and understand what you are at work in the world doing, redeeming and rescuing your people through this Son, who has been given to us with these signs that we might know that he is indeed Christ the Lord. Holy Spirit, give us encouragement and conviction today. Give us reassurance that you are our God and we are your people through the blood of the Son, Jesus. Help us to know how you are at work in and through us even at this time. Lord, we ask that you would bless us through the reading and preaching of your word, and we pray all this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. There is a historical phenomenon that is attached to one of the characters we read about here in Luke chapter 2, and that is something known as Pax Romana. If you study kind of ancient history, you learn that at the beginning of the Roman Empire, which Caesar Augustus was kind of the first emperor of the Roman Empire, he defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra and united kind of the realm of Rome and stopped all the infighting, stopped all the conflict, stopped all the civil wars. And because there was this unity, this peace was able to flourish in the Roman Empire, and roads were built. Very famous roads were built all throughout the empire so that economics flourished. Trade flourished. The marketplace of ideas was flourishing. People could travel safely and without fear. And so Rome was this ascending empire filled with this peace of Rome, because of the work of Caesar Augustus. And so it's at the beginning of this flourishing, the beginning of this empire, the beginning of this peace, that we see that the Lord Jesus is born into the world. And he's the bringer of a different kind of kingdom. He's going to be the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government is going to be to no end, and there will be peace for all his people. And so what we see in this chapter here in Luke is that we are confronted with an ascending kingdom of the world that is going to be subverted and attacked almost by this small child, this God-man born into the world. It's a frail infant. And so how is God going to keep rescuing his people when there's this other empire flourishing? Well, he's going to do that through his son, who is given with a sign. And so the first thing we're going to look at in the first seven verses is the birth of this son. So in verse 1, Luke goes to great lengths to kind of situate us in the course of history. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he tells his audience that he's writing an orderly account of all things. He wants his people to know what was going on, when this was happening. And so in chapter 2, he's situating us at a moment in history when Caesar Augustus was in power. And it's also a time when a man named Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, we don't have to get into this now, but if you're interested in more historical stuff, you can talk to somebody who knows more about it, whether that's one of the elders, or I'm sure Peter knows a lot about this. But there's some debate on who this Quirinius was and what census this is. And there's some fun discussion there, but we don't have to get into it now. All you need to know, and all we need to know as God's people this morning, is that these were real people at a real point in history, and God was actively at work despite the fact that there was world powers going on. And so Caesar Augustus was this adopted son of Julius Caesar, right? And not only did Pax Romana, that Roman peace, come about at the same time the empire was rising, but there was also something known as the imperial cult. And that is that the Caesars, the rulers, the emperors, were understood to be gods. And so Caesar Augustus was quite literally, in the Roman eyes, the son of God, albeit we understand that to be a false god. And so he, at this time, decrees that there's going to be a registration for all the people. And what that does for a leader is it does a couple things. One, it gives you an account of who's in your empire. It gives you an account of the size and the scope of your leadership and rulership. But also, it gives you a reasonable number of people to tax, because you need to get money from those people of whom you're governing. So let it be known that in the Bible, one of the first realities we see in the gospel is that there are two certainties in life, both death and taxes, and Caesar is a part of that. And so in those days, in the course of time, Joseph goes to his house, where his family is from, so that he can be registered. Now, what we see here is that he's going to Bethlehem because he's of the lineage of David. And when we hear that word lineage, we need to think not just ancestry, but pedigree as well. And so Joseph is part of this kingly line that came from the family of David. But as we see, this isn't a very kingly entrance into the world. You see, the Roman Empire had been on the ascent. It had been getting more powerful and more flourishing, and the kingdom of David had descended quite far. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, had fallen on quite hard times throughout history. You see, after the book of Ruth, we see the book of Samuel, and in that we see the rise of King David. We see Saul being anointed as king, and then we see David being anointed as king. And eventually, David gets to sit on the throne, and God makes this wonderful promise to David that you're never not going to have an heir. You're never not going to have a son sitting on the throne. There will always be a son of David to rule God's people. And there's this wonderful, they build a new temple and they have this glorious kingdom under David's son Solomon. And then Solomon's son gets into power and the kingdom divides in two. And so two generations after the greatest king of Israel's history, there is a civil war and the kingdom is split into two. And as the Old Testament unfolds, God's people get invaded by Assyria. And then eventually they get deported to Babylon. And eventually the empire from Persia comes in and takes over. And so God's people are displaced and ruled by empire after empire after empire. God's people are being ruled by foreign kings and foreign kingdoms. And so we have to ask the question, if God made that promise to David that you're always going to have an heir, you're always going to have a son, what on earth is God doing? Because eventually the Old Testament ends. And then you have the book of Malachi, and then you turn and it's the book of Matthew. And all of a sudden, Jesus is happening. But we read that in our Bibles, but we don't understand all the time that there's a 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in that 400-year period, God's people are still being ruled by empire after empire. Again, not to be a history lesson, but you have the Hasmoneans and the Herodians and the Maccabean revolt. All this stuff is happening in between the Old and the New Testament. And the important part about this is God is silent. So while God's people were being displaced by Assyria and Babylon, God is still prophetically speaking to his people through the Old Testament prophets. He's still revealing things. But at this point, in between the two testaments, God is silent. There's no prophetic voice. There's no revelation. It's just God's people being ruled by foreign kings and foreign powers without God speaking. So what is God going to do? And it's at this point that he takes this no-account carpenter from a no-account town of Nazareth, who's got a young wife who's pregnant in a shocking and scandalous way, and now they have to go back to his hometown to get registered so that they can be accounted for in this powerful empire. And so Joseph gets up and he goes. And he's from the family of the king, but he's having this decidedly unkingly experience. It's an 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And ladies, I've never been pregnant, but I've been told that it's uncomfortable physically. And so just imagine, if you will, traveling 80 miles on foot, on donkey, on camel, whatever it is, but you're pregnant, you're with child, and you have to make that journey. It is not a comfortable it's kind of an embarrassing experience. I remember one time Lindsay and I were on a plane, and I forget which kid she was pregnant with, but she had to get up and just start doing squats because of the blood flow necessary. And so traveling when you're pregnant is not fun, nor is it easy. And men, you know, again, not to get in trouble, but it's also not the easiest thing to care for a pregnant wife, especially when there's a lot of physical discomfort. And so Joseph is not having a good time, probably. He is not having a kingly time. And so when we get to Bethlehem, we get there and the time comes for her to have a kid, for Jesus to be born. The text gives us no indication that there was any help. Mary does it all herself. She wraps him in swaddling cloths and lays him in the manger. Now, I don't remember, I don't know what your birthing experiences were like, ladies, but for us, I was shocked at the amount of people involved. There were doctors, there were nurses, there were lactation consultants, there were doulas, there were midwives. I was there for some of it. You know, it was a busy, busy room. And even though all of that modern accoutrements were accompanying it, it's still difficult to have a baby. It's still difficult. It's still dicey. It's still painful. It's still frustrating. And so the Son of God comes into the world in this very raw, and this very marginalized, and this very isolating and alone experience. The Son of God comes into the world, and he's pushed to the margins. They're put in a cave, most likely. There's no room for them at the inn. And so tradition says that they were in a stable, but they're most likely in a cave. And so at a time when hospitality was so important and so central to the first century Jews and first century people, There was no place for the Son of God. There was no place for this family. There was no place for this woman who was vulnerable and pregnant, and she needed help, but there was none to be found. So this is how the Son of God comes into the world. What on earth is God doing? And as we read this, as we think about this, you can think about and reflect on how great and how mighty the kingdom of God was and how far it had fallen. This is the faded lineage of a former empire being born in the shadows and margins and obscurity of a rising empire. What on earth is God doing? And at this point, you can take a second and just maybe understand and reflect on, well, God's doing what God has always done. God has always worked best with people and things that we didn't think were going to be worthwhile. I mean, if you even think about the nation of Israel in particular, God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I didn't choose you, Israel, because you are great and mighty and powerful. I didn't choose you because you were the best or most numerous in the world. I chose you because I loved you and I set my love on you and I promised that I was going to be your God and you were going to be my people. So God is in the business of taking small and obscure and weak things and using them for his own glory. I mean, that is just what we got done studying in the book of Ruth with these two marginalized and vulnerable women, Ruth and Naomi. But God works in and through them to secure his people a lineage for a king from whom David comes. And so what God is doing at this point in Luke chapter 2 is what God has always done, is that he's taking small, weak, and broken things and working them out for his glory in his own time. You see, I think one of the reasons why Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem was not just because there was a census and they had to go to their hometown, but God worked it out in such a way that his prophecies were going to come to pass. Because not only does God do things in his own way, he does it at his own time to fulfill his own promises. And Bethlehem was that promised place where the Messiah was going to be born. And so Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem because that's exactly what God needed them to do. This is how God was going to save his people, through a Messiah born in Bethlehem. You see, God had not abandoned his people. Even though they were being ruled by foreign kings and foreign lands, God was still at work saving his people. And you and I, we need to hear this morning, not just because it's true, which it is, but because you and I, we were made for kings, right? We were made to be under the rule and authority of a king. If you're an Avengers fan, which you should be, you'll remember that scene in the first Avengers when Loki comes to Earth and he commands all the people that is in front of him to kneel. And when they do, he says, isn't that right? Doesn't that feel good? You were made to kneel. And even though Loki was the bad guy in that movie, he's right. You and I, we were made for kings. We were made for a ruler. We were made to have something to which we swear allegiance to. We are made for something that we would rise to defend. We were made for something that we are going to reorient our life to serve and to care for and to protect. And so what you have to ask yourself is, are you aligned with a king who is going to give you life, or are you aligned with a king who's going to take life away from you? Because here's the thing, for most people that aren't in the church, the highest point of allegiance that you can have would be to family or country. And those are two really great options. I love America and I love my family. But here's the thing, if your king is something created and not eternal, it eventually is going to take life from you and not give you anything in return. As high of an ideal as it is to serve the country and the military, if that's your highest king and you're not a believer and you die in service of your country, that's all you're going to be is a good story. Something you're going to pass down to your kids or your grandkids. And so we need a king. We need something that's not going to just take life from us, but that's actually going to give us life. You see, anything that's not king, if you're aligned with anything that's not King Jesus, and if you have something substituting that place for Jesus as king in your life, that's sin. And we know in the biblical narrative that sin leads to death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. And so you have to ask yourself, as you come to church on a Christmas morning and think about this King Jesus coming into the world. Do you have a king in your life that's going to give you life? Or is it going to be something that steals, kills, and destroys you? Because we need a king. Not one that's going to tax us and display his own power, but a king that's going to come and to give us life by laying his own life down, by saying, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done," who's going to die so that we might have life and life to the full. And so the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, entered into the world to be this new kind of king, who was born into weakness to save us from our weakness, who was born cut off and separated from the community so that we who were cut off and separated from God might be brought into the fold. We were made for this king, and this is how God came to us. But he didn't just come as a son. He came with signs attached to him because lots of babies were getting born. Lots of kids were there. We know from another gospel account, Matthew, that Herod, another ruler in the area, wanted to kill all the babies because he didn't want this prophecy to come true. And so God, in his kindness, tells us that a son is going to be born, and he's going to attach signs to the son so that we know this is the one. This is the one God's people have been waiting for. This is the one promised in Genesis 3 and the one that we've been prepared for through the book of Ruth. This is the king that we've been waiting for. And so when the son is born, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And so what we need to know as we read this is that in the same way that Christ came into the world, he was announced. So shepherds were not the cream of the crop in society. Shepherds were not a normal group of people that a kingly announcement would go to. You would think probably that if the Son of God was coming into the world, that you would want to go to the religious leaders, because this is a religious thing, right? Or maybe the political leaders, because there's going to be political ramifications. But no, the angels went to announce the birth of Christ to the lowest of the low, to the outcasts, to the rough around the edges, shepherds who were out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And so Jesus, his birth was not one filled with earthly glory, but God in his kindness attached a heavenly glory to it. And the angels appeared and with glorious splendor all around them announced the arrival of the king. Now, kids, green kids, because that's really all it is. When you think about an angel, what do you think about? What comes to mind? Oh, Anna's here. I didn't see you, Anna. Sorry. Yeah, fluffy, cute. That's exactly the answer I was hoping you would say. Because, oh, yep, Aaron. Flying. Oh, man, that's a cool picture. Yeah, when we have this popular notion of angels that they're fluffy, there's like a harp going on, there's some clouds. But angels in the Bible are terrifying. Every single time there's an angel that appears, the first thing that the angel says is, "Don't be afraid," because that's freaky. I think, is it in the Jesus Storybook Bible that they call them warriors of light? So when we think about this, this is not this cute Christmas card nativity kind of scene. This is a horrifying, this is a heavenly host. This is military language that Luke is assigning to the angels. And they're the ones that are announcing the birth of the king. And so when they come to announce Jesus' birth, the first thing they say is, "Don't be afraid," because that was necessary because it was probably freaky. But the second thing that they say, "We have good news." We have good news. And that's where we get the word gospel from. The angels are evangelizing. They're sharing the gospel with the shepherds. The good news is that after 400 odd years of silence, after 400 years of being ruled by foreign kings and foreign nations, after all that time, God is at work. Christ is here, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one promised. And it is the Lord, God in the flesh. He is here among you now. For unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior is born. Because this was all of the promises of God, finding their yes and amen in this baby. This is the one that we've been waiting for, to deliver us from the worldly kingdoms, to deliver us from our sin and our selfishness and our frailty. This is the one we've been waiting for. And this announcement comes with a sign to verify. You're going to find a baby, not where you think you'd find a baby. You're going to find a baby not surrounded by family and friends in a warm, safe place. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths in a feeding trough on the edges of town in a nondescript place, because that's what God did. In all the weakness and all the frailty and all the obscurity, that's how you're going to find your king. You're going to find him in a manger. Now, manger is it's an interesting word. It happens four times in the New Testament, all in Luke, three of them here. So Luke, as an author, really wants you to know that Jesus is in a manger. Jesus is laid in a manger. He's in a manger. Kids, where is Jesus? In a manger. Luke does not want you to miss that. And here's the thing. Mangers aren't special. There's nothing inherently special about it. The special thing is that's where God said Jesus was going to be. And our God is a God who deals with truth. And so God says that Jesus is going to be there. Jesus is there. God is a God of truth. In him, there is no falsehood. And so the manger, the only important thing about the manger is that that's where Jesus is. That's the sign that it was this particular baby. And so the angel, or the shepherds, they hurry to Bethlehem to see if what the angel said is true. And it happened exactly the way that they said it was going to happen. There they were, lying in a manger, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And when they told everybody that the angels told them to come, I don't know who else was there, but whoever was there, they thought it was pretty cool. But then we get this special picture of Mary treasuring these things up in her heart. So here's why we need to know this, is that when God speaks and when God acts and when God follows through on what he promises, we have an obligation, I think, as his people, to ponder that, to think on those things, Paul says in Philippians, to think about whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and to treasure that in our hearts. Because God is a God of truth, and God is a God of love. And when he does true things in love, it is our responsibility and obligation as his people to treasure those things up in our hearts. We even see as the shepherds leave there, they're glorifying God, they're praising God for all they had seen, because it happened just as it was told to them. God is in the business of saving his people in his own time, in his own way, because he is a true God and is true to his promises. Now, I want to offer you a couple non-Christmassy implications, mostly because I think these are true things that we can dig out of this text, but they're not necessarily, you might not think about them being like Christmas applications to a sermon. And the first one is this. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. This is not a good way to get a king, having a baby come into an obscure place in the world. That's not a good way to overthrow another empire. But God, in his wisdom, decided that's how we're going to do it. So God is going to save his people by unusual means. We even see that in the cross. It is not usual for a savior to come and die to save his people, but that's what God did. And so for you as a Christian, sometimes being a faithful Christian looks dumb in the eyes of the world. Sometimes doing the things that God calls us to looks foolish. I mean, think about this. If you know people that aren't believers, why would you bother going week after week to something like this? Why church seems so dumb if you're not a believer? Where you don't, nothing else in the world do you regularly and weekly gather with other people, listen to a guy talk for way too long, and sing songs that are really, really old. That's a weird thing. Or think about it like this. The act of praying, that's a crazy thing to do if God's not real. If you're not a believer, and you think, why would you just sit there in silence and talk to an imaginary friend? Like, the ordinary things that God calls us to do as believers looks foolish in the eyes of the world. But yet, those ordinary things that God calls us to, that's how God shows us his goodness and grace. We actually, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Reformed Church, we call the stuff that we do at church the ordinary means of grace. The reading of the word, the preaching of the word, taking communion, baptism, those are the ordinary means of grace that God gives us. And those look so silly in the eyes of the world. Why would you put water on a baby's head? Why would you drink bad wine and eat a little bit of cracker? Like, those are weird things. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and those are the means by which God gives us to grow spiritually. And the second implication is this. Sometimes, I'll just confess, evangelism is hard. Because Christianity so often looks foolish in the eyes of the world, it can be difficult to evangelize. I'll be honest, I don't want to look stupid. I don't want to say stupid things, and I don't want people to make fun of me. So sometimes evangelism is hard. But here in Luke, I think we have some encouragement that if you want encouragement in evangelism and sharing your faith with somebody, I think this encounter between the angels and the shepherds give us a great opportunity to be encouraged. When the angels come, they announce, they declare what God has done. They say, there's been a baby born, you're going to find him in the manger. When you want to share the gospel with somebody, and if you're unsure or insecure about it, a great way to get about doing that is just to tell somebody what God has already done in your own life. Because sometimes we get all caught up in wanting to convince other people that they need to be Christians. I don't think you need to do that all the time. What you can do, if you're unsure about evangelism, is that you can just tell somebody, look, I'm going to announce to you what God has already done in my life. That God has brought me from this place to this place. Because the gospel is a declarative act, an announcement of what God has already done. And so you don't need to convince everybody else what they need to do, but you can share them the goodness of what God has done in your own life. Now, I don't want you to think that there's no place for reasoned argumentation and robust conversation, because there is. The gospel is not just good news for you, it's good news for everybody. And so don't think that that's the only way you have to evangelize. But that should be an encouragement to us, is that just like the angels declare what God has already done to the shepherds, you as God's people can just declare to somebody else what God has done in your life. And you can do that because this Son came into the world marked by these signs to bring peace and goodwill in his own way, a way that flies in the face of human reason and human wisdom. And so I want to work on landing the plane here so you can go home and eat pancakes or whatever you're about to do. But I want you to think about this. Who is this for? Because if you've seen Charlie Brown Christmas or you've seen any Christmas movie, this is a very famous passage of Scripture. Everybody, generally speaking, is somewhat familiar with this story. So who is it for and why is it here? Because the shepherds, or the angels announced to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, that doesn't mean everybody. There's a technical Greek word there that means the people of God. And so when the angels are doing this, they're not just saying in a general sense, this is good for the world. They're saying this is good news for God's people, because God is the one who's faithful to his people and his promises, and he's going to bring peace for his people. This is a very specific and personal message for the church. God is not done saving us, and he is going to do that through this way. I want you to think about this. When God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, kids, where did he take them? When God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, where did he take them? Oh, hold on, Amelia. The wilderness and then to Canaan. Where did they stop in the middle of that? They went somewhere. Mount Sinai. And if you remember, when the people of God go to Mount Sinai, they get the Ten Commandments, right? And when they go there, God descends, God condescends upon the mountain. And when, if you think about it, if you go back to Exodus and read the story, that is not a silent night. That is not a happy place. There is thunder, and there is smoke, and there is lightning. And God says, stay away. Because if you come near and you touch this mountain, you will die. I am coming down to you, but you do not come to me, because you will die. Not even an animal. But for you, the people of God, for the church, God in Christ condescended not to a mountain, but to a manger in the outskirts and obscure part of town, so that you could have new life. The infinite God infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, took on human flesh to enter into time-space history, to take on human form, to draw near to his people. And not even an impressive person, a baby, a weak, crying, bloody, gross baby covered, wrapped with swaddling cloths, so that you might be saved, so that you might be delivered, so that you might draw near to a holy and infinite and eternal God who came to be in the flesh. And it's through that, for you, that peace was going to happen. You see, in our sin, in our rebellion, we cast off the restraints that God puts on us. We reject God's design. And you don't say it out loud, but just think about the last time that you sinned in a big way, or even a small way. That probably made you uncomfortable internally. There was probably a lot of conflict and guilt and wrestling. I feel bad about doing this. I shouldn't have done that, but I did it anyway. There is an unrest in your soul when you sin. But God came in the form of Jesus to bring you a peace that transcends all understanding. And this peace is not going to be like a Pax Romana that's temporary, that goes away when the empire goes away. This peace is going to be eternal because Christ came to be the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And so what we need is good news this Christmas, that God came to us so that we might be settled, that we might be forgiven, that by the blood of his cross and his resurrected body, we might have a peace that does not operate like the world's peace. We might have a peace that is continuous and eternal because our God is eternal. And he came to die so that we might live. Christians, this peace is not dependent on any external circumstances, but the eternal reality of the covenant-keeping God that we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wondrous mystery that you came to us in the form of a baby to save us. Lord, we so often want to save ourselves. We so often want to create for ourselves our own kind of peace. But Lord, we confess that that never lasts and we can't do it. So we ask, Lord, this day, this Christmas day, that you would fill us with a peace that transcends all understanding because of the work of your Son, Jesus, who came to bring peace to his people through his death and resurrection. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. We pray all of this in your holy and powerful name. Amen.